I come this morning to lay before you kind of a challenge. I think that as I kind of got into our message this morning, which is based on Numbers, the journey of the people of Israel, I found that if we can really take a moment to kind of look at this in depth, if we can look at this passage, the way that the Hebrews reacted in their journey, I think if we can wrestle with it, and if you take it home and you speak with your spouse or your friends or the people that you work with, I think that it contains within this very short passage maybe 80 to 90% of human behavior. Why it is that we do the things that we do. What is driving? What's on the inside? What is propelling us? What is moving us in a certain direction? And maybe even what are some of the destructive behaviors that we have? Many of you know that I love a little guy in a cartoon. The guy's name is Calvin and Hobbes. How many of you are familiar with the cartoons of Calvin and Hobbes? I think Calvin and Hobbes are partly theological in their basis. There's Calvin, who's this little boy who gets into all kinds of difficult situations, and then there's his stuffed tiger, right? Who's kind of his alter ego, his conscience, that constantly is reflecting back the way things ought to be. And these two kind of go through life, kind of challenging each other. And so I came up with this, I was looking at this cartoon the other day, and there's this one scene where Calvin and Hobbes are walking through the field, and Calvin says to Hobbes, he says, you know, Mom and Dad say I should make my life an example of the principles that I believe in. How many of you would agree with that? We ought to live by the principles that we agree with. In the next frame, they're walking even further, and he says, but you know, every time I do, they tell me to stop it. And Hobbes kind of reflects back to him, and he says, well, you know, I'm not sure that total self-indulgence is really a principle. And so we have this little boy who's kind of living out the way so many people live in our lives, in our world, that so often we live between a tension, and you can see it being played out in our world and in our lives. This craving, we have this desire to have. Maybe that desire is reflected, and we love to be recognized. We love the affirmations that we get from other people. We love our social status. We love our possessions. We love who we are. We want to crave. We want it, and yet we despair in the having of it. We despair when we actually have it. And I see this a lot sometimes, and I saw this as I was working for, and many of you know, before coming here, in a chemical plant. And you would see people that would be just so driven. They wanted to be a group leader. You know, they wanted the affirmation. They wanted to be promoted. And then once they got that promotion, pretty soon it wasn't as great as they thought. But what they really wanted is to then be a division director. And they worked really hard, and they slaved really hard to be a division director. And when they got there, it didn't really turn out the way they thought. And so what they wanted is to be vice president, and this goes on and on. But every time we achieve that goal that we think will satisfy us, it's not quite ever what we thought, and maybe the burden of bearing it is too much, and so we crave something. And yet the having of it creates a sense of despair. What is it that's that hunger? What's going on in our lives? So this morning we're looking at what is it about us as human beings, about you and me and about the world in which we live, that we all seem to be craving something. And yet the craving of it is leaving us even lonelier and even deeper in a pit of despair. God's word addresses these kind of issues. It addresses what's wrong with us. What is it about the human heart that we can know what is right, we can know what is good, we can know the consequences of doing something other than that, and yet we do what we know is wrong anyway. What's wrong with us? What's wrong with the world in which we live? This morning, we're going to look at a passage from Numbers, the story of the Hebrew people. And if you listen carefully, you'll find something very intriguing, or I hope that this morning, as we wrestle with this text, it'll give you something to think about. My goal here is that whenever you leave, you'll be still chewing on the text and still chewing on your role in it. Let us center our lives because God is speaking to us this morning. This is God's word for my life in this place and at this time. Today, I'm a new creation in Christ. I am God's very own, and I believe he has a purpose for my life. We're reading this morning from Numbers chapter 11. This comes at a time when the Hebrew people are wandering through the desert on their way to the promised land. On their way to the promised land. The rabble with them began to crave other food. And again, the Israelites started wailing and said, "If only we had meat to eat. We remember the fish we ate in Egypt at no cost. Also the cucumbers, melons, leeks, onions, and the garlic. But now we have lost our appetite. We never see anything but this manna." Moses heard the people of every family wailing, each at the entrance of his tent. And the Lord became exceedingly angry, and Moses was troubled. He asked the Lord, "Why have you brought this trouble on your servant? What have I done to displease you that you put the burden of all these people on me? Did I conceive all these people? Did I give them birth? Why do you tell me to carry them in my arms as a nurse carries an infant to the land you promised on oath to their forefathers? Where can I get meat for all these people? They keep wailing to me, 'Give us meat to eat.' I cannot carry all these people by myself. The burden is too heavy for me. If this is how you're going to treat me, put me to death right now, if I have found favor in your eyes, and do not let me face my own ruin." The Lord said to Moses, "Bring me 70 of Israel's elders who are known to you as leaders and officials among people. Have them come to the tent of meeting, that they may stand there with you, that I may come down and speak with you there. And I will take the spirit that is on you and put the spirit on them, and they will carry the burden of the people so that you will not have to carry it. Tell the people, 'Consecrate yourselves in preparation for tomorrow when you will eat meat. The Lord heard you when you wailed, 'If only we had meat to eat. We were better off in Egypt.' Now the Lord will give you meat and you will eat it. You will not eat it for just one day or two or five or 10 or 20 days, but for a whole month, until it comes out your nostrils and you loathe it, because you have rejected the Lord who is among you and have wailed before him, saying, 'Why did we ever leave Egypt?'" This is the word of God for the people of God. Let us pray. Father God, your word stirs something deep within us. We pray, Father, that we can see the power of this message for our own lives and come clean before you. This we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. This is a small section of a much bigger story. And if you follow the end of this story, at the very end of the passage in Numbers, it tells us that the people got what they wanted. They got all of the quail that they could possibly want, and they ate, and they stuffed themselves to the point where they loathed it, and many died. And the place was given a special name. It was called Kibroth Hetava, which means the graves of those who crave. It's interesting, isn't it, that if we look at the world in which we live, and if you've ever read the book by C.S. Lewis called Mere Christianity, which I encourage everybody to pick up and read at one time in their life, in the beginning part of that book, C.S. Lewis outlines, he said, by looking at all the major religions of the world, they all agree on many central identity points about how we should live. We should live lives of justice, of generosity, of compassion, of kindness. The idea of the golden rule is a rule that is universal, how we should treat one another. It also suggests that as we look at the world around us, we look at all of the turmoil that our world faces today, we recognize that the reason that there are so many problems with the world is that we, in fact, do not live that way. That we know what to do. Everybody agrees on the basic tenets of how we should treat one another, but the fact of the matter is that we often don't live that way. And so the question that we're asking ourselves in the last couple of weeks and through this passage is, what's wrong with us? What's wrong with the human heart? What is it basic in our identity that we struggle with? What's going on the inside of who we are? What's wrong with the human race? This passage begins by telling us that the people were journeying with God to the promised land. If only we had meat to eat. If only we had to. It creates within themselves a craving. The Bible tells us throughout Scripture that there's something that's going on in our lives, and that something that is going on with you and with me, with everybody in this world, is this thing that we call sin. Now, the difference is that sin, we often think of sin as an act, like, you know, you told a lie, and that thing was a sin. But the Bible really tells it a little bit differently. It's that sin is an act in the process of sin. Sin is a power that is released within you, that continues to work within you. It's a craving. It's a desire. It's something that wants to control your very nature. It wants to control who you are. The Bible talks about sin as a power that kills your very ability to choose what is good. So that even when you know what is good, even when you know what you should want to do, that craving overwhelms your ability to do it. Think about this story for a minute. Think about how crazy this story is if you think about the big thing. If this story were told in a novel, you'd probably just throw it down and say, this is just absurd. Think about how the story begins. Where does this story really begin? Well, it begins way back in the beginning of Exodus. Moses is born. You remember Moses being born? And they took Moses and they put him in a basket. Why did they do that? Because Pharaoh was trying to kill all of the boys, all of the children. Pharaoh had made an edict that we're going to kill all of the Hebrew slave children. So that they, because we got to thin the herd here a little bit. So they put Moses in a basket and they float him down. So we know that Pharaoh in Egypt was killing their children. So Moses rises up, he becomes a man, he finally flees Egypt, and he encounters God in the burning bush. And what does God say? God says, their wailing and their cries have finally reached my ear, and I am sending you to liberate my people from their bondage in Egypt, from their slavery, from their taskmasters. They're being whipped, they're being put into slavery, they're not free to choose. They're making bricks without straw. That's their whole life. And they finally cried out to me, and I'm sending you to liberate them, right? So now here we are at the desert. And what's the first thing they say? Oh, do you remember how good we had it in Egypt? Oh, do you remember we had fish. Oh, and did you notice? And it was free fish, too. Of course it was free. You were slaves. That was your whole payment. That's your whole life. And they go on, and they say, oh, but we also had cucumbers, and we had leeks, and we had garlic. Right? What's happened? Now, think about this for a moment. Let's think that you say, okay, well, let's actually, what do you say we all go back to Egypt? What do you think the Egyptians are going to do to you when you get back there? They may very well just completely annihilate you, right? Because of all of the things that had gone on before. Here's the point. Sin is a power that is released. It creates a craving within you that even when you know what the good is that you're supposed to do, you're not able to do it. That even though that they know that they are better off following God to the promised land that he has promised, oh, if only we had that meat to eat. Wouldn't it be wonderful? We had all of the... There's a craving. There's a power. There's a force that is working within them to transform them from the inside out. They have become slaves again. Not just slaves politically under Pharaoh, but spiritual slaves. And that's where it reaches us. That's where it comes to us. Because we too, even in our political freedom and our economic freedom, it is extremely easy for us to become spiritual slaves to our own wants and our own desires. That's why this is so fundamental. That's why when you start looking at people that you work with and you play with and that are around you, you will find people that are spiritual slaves. They want to do the good. They want to live lives of honor and integrity. But if they can get ahead in the corporation, that is their slave. They're living for a different kind of God. You know who understood this really well? The Apostle Paul. In Romans chapter 7, listen to what Paul is talking about. He says, I have the desire to do what is good, but I cannot carry it out. For what I do is not the good that I want to do. No, the evil I do not want to do. This I keep on doing. Now, if I do what I do not want to do, it is no longer I that do it, but it is sin that is living in me that does it. Have you ever had that experience where you kind of say, I know what I should do, But I'm either so angry or so bitter, or I will lose my own pride or my own face that I can't do it. I can't put myself into that environment. That is that craving of sin that Paul is talking about. Earlier in that passage, he says, I am unspiritual. I am sold as a slave to sin. I am a slave to... Now, what makes somebody a slave? Well, if you're a political slave, for the people that were in Egypt, they were political and economic slaves, which meant they could not do the good things that they wanted to do. Pharaoh dictated what they would do, who they would be with, and when they would show up for worship. Pharaoh dictated for them the good that they wanted to do. If you're an economic slave, you may say, I know what I would love to do. I would love to go to school, and I would love to get an education and to do all kinds of different things. That's my passion. That's what I'm called to do. But because of economic conditions, I'm just not able to do it. So what does it mean to be a spiritual slave? I know the good things that I want to do. I know the kind of person that I'm called to be. I know who God wants me to be. I'm just not able to do it. I'm just not able to do it. Now, many people would look at this passage and say, well, you know what? This is really just the Apostle Paul going off to the deep end, right? And you could probably sit there, you may be sitting there saying, you know what? I don't have that problem in my life. You know, I can always do the good that I want to do. I can always do it. I've never had that problem. What the Apostle Paul says here, he says, when I apply myself, when I really strive to live by the golden rule, to love others just as I love myself. He says, when I try my hardest, that's when I find this truth to come up. He said, most of us, we just satisfy for just, well, close enough. I'm just close enough. That's good enough for me. We don't really apply ourselves. We don't really test ourselves with how good we really are supposed to be. How many of you, I mean, at my age, which is 45 and above, if I ever got to a place and I said, but you know what, physically, I feel like I could do everything like I could when I was 25. Well, sure, because you have not really tested yourself. If you've ever gotten out and tried to test yourself physically with young adults that are 25, you would see that you no longer can keep up that pace. And it's the same thing with our own try to be good on the outside. We look really good if that's all we're trying to do. But when we start working with what's happening on the inside, it's when we see the problems begin to arise, when we really try our hardest to be as good as we can be. Paul talks about how sin creates spiritual addicts of us all. If you look at this passage and you look at how it unfolds, you find out that sin is not just an activity, but it creates an addictive quality in our lives. It creates an addictive... Look at what happens to the Hebrews. What's the first thing that they say? Oh, do you remember the good things that we had in Egypt? Do you remember that? Oh, we had meat and we had cucumbers. Oh, it was wonderful. We remember all of those wonderful things that we used to... There's a sense of delight. There's a sense of joy. There's a sense of energy. Oh, if I only had that. If I only had one more drink, right? If I only had one more high, that's all it would take. There's a sense of desire, a sense of hunger. There's a sense of denial. They deny the reality. When you were in Egypt, they were killing your children. They were beating you on the backs. You forget the reality in which you live. You forget what you're really doing. It skews your ability to think rationally about yourself and about the people that are around you. And finally, at the very end, what do they say at the end? We have lost our strength. We have no more strength. We have no more appetite for anything. We can't do this. We can't go on. We can't. We can't. We just can't. We wailed before Moses. We can't go on. It begins an addictive quality to our lives. But let us put us not in terms of just food. Let us put it in terms of the way we treat one another. You see, the Bible tells us very clearly that if somebody wrongs you, we need to forgive them and to go on and to treat them with grace and with mercy. But let's assume for the moment that you decide that you're going to hold a grudge against somebody, right? man, that person really needs, somebody needs to tell that person the way things really are. And you hold a grudge about something that has happened and you never let go of it. There is a sense of delight about that. Believe it or not, people sometimes enjoy their anger and their bitterness. Why? Because of our moral superiority. If we can look down our noses at somebody else, if we can hold resentment and bitterness and anger towards somebody else, we feel good about ourselves, right? We are able to look down our noses at somebody else, and that gives us kind of an internal high. And even more, if we can gather around ourselves people that agree with us, oh, it makes it even more better. We have fellowship in our anger and our bitterness. But we have to also go through a stage of denial. You see, we can't ever let into our thinking that maybe we had something wrong in that whole argument, that whole issue. We're never at fault. It's always the other person. Whenever we bring in families or couples ever come in and they want to talk about marriage relationships, there's a couple of questions that we always ask. We always say, what is the problem? How do you define the problem that you're facing? And then the next question is, how have you contributed to the problem? You see, most people want to shift the blame to somebody else. If we can shift the blame to somebody else and put them down, it elevates us, but it also denies our role in the solution. See, the Hebrews came and they said, we don't even remember. Oh, didn't we have it so good in Egypt? Are you kidding me? How would you describe people like this? If you pick this up in a novel, you'd say, what idiots? Don't they see what's happening? And the answer is no, they can't. They have gone so far down, they no longer can see the reality of what they're facing. And finally, their whole will is dried up. If we hold grudges against somebody, there will come a point that no matter what that person does, we will always find the negative. We will always be able, well, I'm sure they did it just to make themselves look good. Abraham Lincoln once said, if we look for the worst in others, we shall surely find it. If you're going to always focus on the negative passages, on the negative parts of somebody, then the addiction just takes over and over and over. It just keeps going deeper and deeper and deeper, only to the point where eventually you can't let go. That's all there is left. That's all that you have left, is your anger and your bitterness. And that's what God is dealing with. It isn't just about me here. This isn't just about me. Do you notice that you could say, well, wait a minute, what's all this big deal? All they're asking for is meat. But God says, I'm going to give you what you want. You've asked for it. And I'm going to give it to you. Now, God, you got to understand, God is not down there with each person shoving quail down their throat. He says, I'm going to provide you all the quail that you want, but you're going to eat of it. But you're not going to eat just one day. You're not going to be able to find balance in what you want. You're not going to eat it for one day or 2 days. You're going to eat it for a whole month. You're going to eat it until it's coming out your nose. And even as it's coming out your nose, you're going to hate yourself and you're going to hate the quail. But you're going to keep doing it because you can't stop. You're going to eat it until you die, until it just bursts your insides because you can't stop. You see, he goes to Moses and he says, Moses, it isn't about you. And it isn't even about the meat. The reason this is happening is because they've rejected me. And you look, you say, how are you rejecting God? All we ask for is meat. No, you put something else in place of God, your own comfort. It's all about our comfort. Oh, if we only had that meat, if we only had that. Because you've replaced what God is doing in your life, that addiction fills up that void. You know many people in your own life, in the people that you hang out with, the people that you meet, that are filled up, they're so angry that they no longer can understand and be part of what God is doing. So finally, we get to a place where our chains are defined by our cravings. If you ever get to a place where you feel overwhelmed, you're frightened, you're scared, and you kind of get to a place and say, but if only I had more comfort, if only I had more resources, If only I had more prestige. If only I had more power or more influence. If only people would pat me on the back, then it would be okay. Do you remember the good old days when that was true? When you get to that place, you've identified who your master is. You've identified what is driving your behavior. And when you look at other people that you live with and you understand what's driving them and why they do their things, what we get to is what is taking the central place in their life? What is driving who you are? God has a plan for your life. He has an outlook. That we are under this overwhelming sense of addiction to the point that if we let it go, we can no longer feel the good that we want to do. We can no longer think about the good that we want to do, and we can no longer act on it. So why is it that we can know the good and we can't do it? Because we're living under this weight of sin. We are sold in slavery to sin. We are slaves. We don't have the power. And God says it isn't just the Hebrews, it's all of us, it's all humanity. It skews your rationality, and it skews your ability to think clearly about your future. Not only yours, but your children and those that will come after you. The good news is that God has a solution. God doesn't leave them lonely and abandoned. God has a solution. How do we identify what our idols are? How do we identify what our greatest master is, and how do we get out of it? God has a plan for us. I got to tell you that next week, because time is short, next week we're going to give you the clues that God gives you for getting out from under the weight, the burden, the addiction. If you feel that you know people that are under an addictive behavior, that they do things that they don't want to do for reasons that they don't know, then come back, because God has a plan. He has the answer, and it's found in this text. Let us pray. Father God, we understand our need for your help and your salvation. We pray, O God, that you continue to provide liberation and hope, that we can continue to experience freedom, true freedom, and give up the slavery that so much binds us to the chains of what if. This we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Dear friends, we are so blessed.